So the title of my sermon fits in with Mr. Beamer. Mr. Beamer was speaking of Ruth, which is a book that ties in with the Feast of Pentecost. And the sermon that I'm going to give today is fits in nicely with that. It also relates to the Feast of Pentecost. And the title of my sermon is simple. It's The Wave Sheaf. The Wave Sheaf. And you may ask, why discuss the wave sheaf, which is an ancient ceremony that God established for Israel to carry out year after year as a part of his great plan. And as we look at this, we'll see that it is a ceremony that links Passover and the days of unleavened bread with the Feast of Pentecost. And we'll find its significance to be crucial to our salvation, and it's important to understand what took place with the wave sheaf. The biblically ordained festivals, as we know, are related to the harvest seasons in the land of Israel, and they reveal the sequence of events that are key to God's plan of salvation. So God's plan of salvation is a plan to harvest millions, billions of people into his family. And so as you have the harvest taking place in Israel, they help to portray different aspects of that plan. It's interesting, as you look at this particular subject, we're going to begin in the New Testament, because in the New Testament we see something take place that for many people is a contradiction, but when you understand it, you know that it's not. You have to understand what's being portrayed. So we find on the first day of the week, we find Mary Magdalene in the garden. And let's pick up the story in John chapter 20, verse 17. So, in the garden, Mary Magdalene is there, and Jesus Christ appeared to her. And then it says in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So, he said, don't cling to me, you know, don't grab me. She was excited to see him, and as we do as human beings, she sought to take hold of him, and he said, don't do that at this particular point. And you go on further in that same day. This is on Sunday. So something else took place on Sunday, and it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. There it says, "And as they, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him." Earlier in the day, he said, don't cling to me. And then at this point, he said that they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then in verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So here he says, so first of all, he says, don't cling to me. Then they see him and they come and they cling to him. They grab him by the feet and worshiped him. So as you look at these two particular episodes, at one point, as we see, one they couldn't touch him, then the other they can. So what is the significance of what's going on here? And if you just stick with reading the New Testament, you really don't understand what's going on. And that's why the wave sheaf ceremony is important. And so the answer to what the wave sheaf is and what it represents is something that we come to understand as we look at what is said about Christ's resurrection and what that all meant by the New Testament writers. And we also gain clarification as we look at the Old Testament ceremony that prefigured what actually takes place here. So before we examine that particular ceremony, we need to understand why the common belief that Jesus Christ rose on what many people believe to be Easter Sunday is not accurate. It's not accurate. As you go back, let's go to John chapter 20. As you look at and understand the scriptures and put them together, you find that Jesus was not resurrected on Sunday. And yet that is the chief festival that most Christians observe. It is the feast of Easter. That particular day is special, especially important to them. John chapter 20, verse 1, and we'll begin there. There it says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So it is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. And according to God's way of calculating time, a day begins in the evening. So when the sun sets, from God's way of doing things, a new day begins. For instance, we keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. So when the sun is going down on Friday, that begins the Sabbath. The world doesn't look at it that way. Their days begin at midnight, but God calculates time differently. So it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be the Apostle John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So their belief initially was they had taken Christ, they had gotten the body and taken him someplace, and they didn't know where he had been laid. In verse 3 of John, it says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, that is John, stooping, came down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. So John gets there first, and he looks in, but he doesn't go into the tomb. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. So both of these men knew that Jesus Christ had died. They knew that he had been taken down from the cross and that he had been prepared for burial, at least the beginning portions of that, taken to the tomb and placed in the tomb. They knew that. They knew where he was laid. They knew the coverings that were on him. And then here they are looking into the tomb, and the coverings are there's no body, and the coverings are laid in an orderly way in the tomb. So this is before sunrise on Sunday morning. Jesus had already been resurrected. So by sunrise, he was not in the tomb. He had already gone from there. And his resurrection had actually taken place when? When had it taken place? It had taken place near sunset on Saturday evening. It wasn't dark, but if you understand the 3 days and three nights that was the sign that he was the Messiah, he was placed in the tomb in the late afternoon before sunset on Wednesday. So he was in there Wednesday night, Thursday all day, Friday all day, and Saturday. The 3 days and three nights was over, and he was resurrected 3 days and three nights after he had been placed in the tomb. So the first day of the week, Sunday, is not the anniversary of his resurrection. He was actually resurrected on Saturday evening. So, but on Sunday, on that Sunday morning, a significant event did occur. It was on that Sunday that Christ ascended to the Father, to be formally accepted as the first to be raised from the dead in God's spiritual harvest of humanity. So Christ was resurrected. He was out of the tomb. He appeared to some of the disciples, and he said, don't cling to me, because he had to ascend to his Father as the perfect sacrifice for sin. So he ascended to his Father. He returned to the earth, and they saw him at a later time. He had been accepted by the Father, and that's why they could grab his feet and worship him. So they could touch him at that particular point. So he had ascended to God and been accepted as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And that's very important to our salvation. So Paul understood this, and he mentioned it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which talks about the resurrection and its importance to you and to me. And he mentions what took place with Christ and its significance for all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ died as a physical man. He died, he was placed in the tomb, and God said, in 3 days and three nights I will raise him back to life, and he did that very thing. And the significance for me and you, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we've all followed that pathway of sin, and the penalty of that path is death. So in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So he says, so Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the first to be resurrected and given eternal life. So he was raised, and he is eternal. He had been an eternal spirit being. He came as a man, and now he is returning to be an eternal spirit being. But he went through a process that God promises we can go through as well, that we can live God's way of life, and we can be perfected, we can be developed and grow, and we can be resurrected as well. So there's an order to where the way things are done. Christ was resurrected first. He was the first fruits. And then those that are Christ at his coming, those who have been converted and developed that holy righteous character, which is crucial, they will be resurrected at the sounding of the seventh trump. So then they will be resurrected, and they will serve with Christ in the millennial kingdom, and they will help other sons and daughters along the pathway to salvation. So Jesus Christ's preeminence as the first of a larger body of first fruits is of great importance to you and me and the world. So the Apostle John describes this particular group in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 14, verse 4. He refers to this group who are to ultimately be resurrected as Christ was. He refers to them as redeemed from among men. And we've heard about redemption. Christ is the one who through whom we are redeemed. Redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So Christ was the first of the first fruit. So he was the first, and then there are other first fruits to come. Those whom God has called in this age and prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. So what relationship do first fruits have to God's great plan of salvation? Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. So if you're familiar with the Feast of Pentecost, one of the very names of the Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. So it relates to those whom God has called and added to the church, those who are Christians in this age. He calls them, Christ was the first, and the first fruits are also those whom God has called and is working with at this time. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." So by the will of the Father, we have been called out. We have been led to the truth, to understand the truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we would be, as Christ was the first, we will be the first of human beings that have been added to the church to be raised up to eternal life. And as we're raised up to eternal life, we will be with Christ forever. And involved in amazing things that are promised in the scriptures as we help others come to understand God's truth. So what does James describe? So why does James describe these people as first fruits? Why first fruits? And why is Christ distinguished as the first of the first fruits? Well, as I said, the Bible uses harvest analogies in order to drive home his point. Let's look at a few of those. And you see that, the harvesting and all of that is often mentioned in the scriptures. Let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Here John writes, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life." So the purpose of this harvest is eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. But the fruit that is important to God is that which is gathered for eternal life, those who are ready to be a part of God's very family. In explaining his parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 38 through 40, parable of the wheat and tares is found in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 38. Jesus there says, "The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." So there is coming a harvest, and those who are the wheat, they're going to be harvested at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Only the good fruit of God's spiritual harvest receives eternal life." So God repeatedly tells us that there is a harvest coming, and when that harvest comes, the first fruits will be able to be a part of his kingdom. They will be raised to eternal life. And this is the reason that all of the biblically ordained festivals are related to harvest, the harvest seasons. And their purpose is to reveal the outcome for God's faithful people. And it's interesting, as you look at what we're going to talk about here, the first harvest begins at Passover time. So you have Passover beginning to take place as God, those people who are committed to God, come together to take the blood and the wine and are reminded of the commitment that they made. But it's a part of a harvest festival. And it is through Jesus Christ, his death and sacrifice for our sins, that we can be a part of that harvest. And the second feast that takes place, the Days of Unleavened Bread, represents Christ's role in helping us to remove sin from our lives. We can't do it on our own. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And it is through the Almighty God that we can be forgiven and that we can put sin out of our lives completely. So Jesus died and was placed in a tomb just before sundown, immediately before the beginning of the annual high day, which is mentioned in John 19, verse 31. So you had Passover, and what follows immediately after Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. So you have Passover, you have that day, and then that evening you have the first day of unleavened bread. Begins in the evening, and we'll just leave it at that. There's more you could say, but we're not going to. And that began the days of unleavened bread at sunset. And 3 days and three nights later, near sundown, on the afternoon of the weekly Sabbath, Jesus was resurrected. And the next day, on the first day of the week, Sunday, he appeared to Mary and some of his disciples just as he ascended to the throne of his Father in heaven. So now let's go to the ceremony. It's a unique ceremony. It took place once a year in the tabernacle, and as they built the temple, it took place there. And this particular ceremony was taking place in the temple as Christ was ascending to his Father, at the same time, basically, that he was ascending to his Father. It was a ceremony that God instituted. And the people of God, the Israelites, had celebrated this for 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And his purpose was to symbolize the importance of Christ's presentation of himself to the Father. And so the wave sheaf was offered at a particular time of the day, and Christ was ascending to his Father at the exact time, on that exact day, to be accepted as the first of the first fruits, resurrected from the dead to eternal life. And so they kept this each year, and in order that they would be reminded of this great purpose to be worked out. And I would say the majority of the Israelites, as this ceremony was carried out, they didn't know. They didn't know what this represented. And for most of us, before we came into the church, we didn't know anything about this. Who cared about the wave sheaf? What's that? We didn't know. And it was only as we came to understand the truth that we realized this is a very significant ceremony that we need to keep in mind. So, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, where this is mentioned. So what's interesting as you look at what's described here, God goes through and describes the Passover and describes the days of unleavened bread. And then you get down to what's called in the heading in my Bible is the Feast of Weeks. And what does he begin to talk with immediately? What does he talk about immediately? Let's look there and see what it says here in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So if you hearken back to what we said earlier, it talks about Christ being the first of the first fruits. And here we are talking about first fruits again. And this is right after, you know, the days, just during the days of unleavened bread in actuality, as we'll see. So he says that you're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. In verse 11 it says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So, the wave sheaf is offered up and offered on behalf of the people of God. And this still has application to you and me. So it says here that they're to go to the field and they're to gather a sheaf of the barley harvest. And the grain here that's being discussed is barley. So the barley was coming in at this particular time. So they're to cut this sheaf. They were to take it, the priest was the one who went out and gathered it, and they were to take it to the temple or the tabernacle, and they were to offer it up. And I was reading, okay, what's a wave offering? Is it this motion going up and down, or what is it exactly? Well, I was looking at it, and if the information I was looking at, you'll see in the scriptures it mentions a heave offering, and a heave offering basically went up and it went down. A wave offering went toward the altar, and then it came back to the person who offered. So it was going toward the altar and offering it to God, and then coming back because God was giving it to the person who was making the offering. So so this was to be explained to the children of Israel, and they were not to begin their harvest until this had taken place. So they're looking forward to this day because then they can begin to eat the new grain. And if you've got grain that's left over from last Passover, that's old grain. And most grain begins to not be quite as fresh and enjoyable as it is as new grain. So it was fresh grain, and they look forward to that. And it says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So what Sabbath are we talking about here? Our understanding is that Sabbath was the Sabbath that fell between the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. So this year, as you look at the way things fell, the Passover was on Thursday evening. The first day of unleavened bread began on Friday evening, and the first day of unleavened bread was on Saturday. So the wave sheaf, according to what it says here, would have been offered on Sunday. And so they were not to begin the harvest until that wave sheaf had been offered. So this passage describes the same offering that was being waved before God in the Jewish temple at the same hour on the same Sunday that Jesus ascended to his Father. And it says in chapter 23, verse 11, it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. So who was this offered for? It was on behalf of God's people. And it symbolized when it was lifted up and waved before God by the high priest, it represented Jesus Christ, offered up on our behalf. Because his acceptance as the perfect sacrifice of sin impacts all of us. It impacts everybody and opens the way for salvation for them. If God had said, nope, I'm not taking this, he's not acceptable, I don't know what we would have done in that circumstance. But he was accepted, returned, and then his disciples were able to touch him. The Father accepted him as our perfect sacrifice, declaring him to be someone especially important. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Sometimes you see a statement that's made and you just, you don't stop to really think about it. But Romans chapter 4 really describes how very special Jesus Christ and his sacrifice were. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, by his being resurrected, by his being raised from the grave, and through God, the power of God's Spirit, is declared to be the Son of God, to be a very important figure for you and me and our salvation. So as our resurrected high priest, he ascended to the Father to present himself on our behalf, the perfect and unblemished Son of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. So at the time that Christ was accepted by the Father as the first son of all the future sons and daughters of God, what do we find out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17? It says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So we are to come out of the world. We live in the world physically, but we're not a part of it anymore. We come out of it. He says, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And most significantly, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Through Christ, we can be the very sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That's God's great plan. That's what God wants to accomplish in our lives. It's the opportunity that is given to us through the sacrifice and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The official acceptance of Jesus as the first of the first sheaf is also brought out in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, and this is probably at this stage of my life is my favorite scripture because of what it does represent about God's, tell us about God's plan. And so it's in my latter years as a Christian, first years as a Christian, I had no clue that this was even in there or was important. Of course it was in there, I just didn't see it. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Here it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So God used Jesus Christ. He was an instrument by which he is bringing many sons to glory. That's God's plan, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He is the captain of our salvation, the pioneer, the one who paves the way for the rest of us. And he is the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through suffering. He experienced human life. and paved the way for all of us. And because he's gone through that, he understands our particular situation. And as you look at what's being described here, this harvest that is to come of a spiritual harvest, it reminds us that the physical harvest back in Israel was not to take place before this offering was to be made. So for us, in reality, to become a part of God's family, to be prepared for the coming resurrection, that harvest doesn't begin until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice and his opening the way for us to be saved. He opened the way so that we could grow and mature and be readied for the coming of God's kingdom. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he was the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. And and there is coming a day when that resurrection will take place, and we will be able to see those people that went through this process. God opened their minds and they went through that process. We're going to see those individuals like Abel and Enoch and Elijah and others that have been faithful. We're going to see them. You know who that is? It'll be interesting to be there and to see them. And you know what? They're going to just look like people. You know, they're not going to glow or light up. Well, this is Elijah. No, it's not going to be that way. They're going to look like we do. They're going to be spirit beings, but if you knew Elijah, well, yeah, that's Elijah. And if you knew Paul, yeah, that's Paul. You're going to look like you looked. Probably a lot better without the wrinkles and blemishes and all of that kind of thing, but you'll look like Paul. You'll look like Peter. You'll look like the other apostles, but you'll be a spirit being. And Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and those that are there at the first resurrection will be able to be a part of that. And we'll be a great family and begin to work on the fulfillment of God's plan. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. So, again, there's an emphasis on the significance of Christ, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So the Father said, he's the one that's going to make this sacrifice. He's willing to do it, and his Father recognizes the magnitude of what he accomplished. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So Christ is the one through whom we can be reconciled to God the Father. Our sins can be forgiven, and we can stand justly before God. Also, interestingly, the Sunday on which the wave sheaf offering was made is also the day on which the count to Pentecost begins. As you look at the holy days, all of the holy days are on specific days. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. We have the first day of unleavened bread on the 15th. We have the last day of unleavened bread on the 21st. We have the other fall holy days that fall on specific days as well. The first day of the seventh month is trumpets, and other days on specific days. But Pentecost doesn't fall on a specific day. You have to count to it. You have to count to Pentecost. So how do you count to it? It begins on a specific day, and that is the day in which the wave sheaf was offered. So you shall count, it says in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So you were to make that offering of the the first of the first fruits, and then you come to Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits, which is referring to God's people that have been called out of this world. So we count 50 days, and that brings us to Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek name for it. It means 50th. So it means 50th. And then as you look at it, and it focuses on the 50 days, whereas from Israel's Hebrew perspective, the word for Pentecost was Shavuot, which means weeks. And so it focuses on the counting of the 7 weeks to Pentecost. So the spring harvest period is symbolic of all those who are being called and prepared for entering the kingdom in this present evil age. And there are additional first fruits that are being called and developed. Those people after the first Pentecost, those people called, they are additional first fruits that will be added to God's family. As Paul explains in Romans 8, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That time when we will no longer be flesh and blood, but we will be spirit beings. And guess what? For many of us at this stage of the game, we have aches, we have pains, we have issues that we didn't have when we first started this. But we know that, and we do literally groan at a certain age for the time when God will redeem our bodies. So we look at this and we see this simple ceremony, but a very significant ceremony for you and me. And it opens the way to our salvation because Christ was resurrected as promised, and Christ was the fulfillment of the wave sheaf. And it is through his offering and his being accepted by God the Father that he can be this perfect sacrifice for sin. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of understanding of the wave sheaf and its significance for you and me. And for many of us, it's a reminder or a renewal in some things that we well know from our experience over the years. So thanks for your attention.